Well, the thing number 141. Indeed, eternal counsel, before the world was made, before its deep foundations on nothingness were laid, God purposed us for blessing and chose us in His Son, to Him to be conformed when here our course was run. 141. Let's turn first of all to the last chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 16 and verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. With the Lord's help this afternoon, I'd like to speak of the different points in connection with what Paul speaks of as he has my gospel. I believe it's very important that we lay hold of this. There was a certain revelation of truth committed to the Apostle Paul that was not given to the other disciples. It is true that they learned it through Paul, but it was given directly from an ascended Christ to the Apostle Paul. And it's that which really characterizes the present Christian dispensation. And the many dear Christians that don't lay hold of these things, and the result is they don't enter into the fullness of blessing that God has intended. Now it is true that every believer is blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. I'm not saying that some believers have more of the spiritual blessings than others. Every believer is equally blessed in that way, but every believer doesn't enjoy it. You might have a great deal of money left for you. It might remain in the bank all your lifetime, and you don't enjoy it. It's just as much yours as if you had taken it and enjoyed it, but you could have enjoyed it if you didn't, perhaps because you didn't know it was there for you, or perhaps you didn't care. And you know it's true of many Christians. They haven't entered into these precious things. And sad to say, there are those who are satisfied just to know their sins forgiven. To be satisfied to stop there, as it were. It'd be like a man who is going to be married and has a beautiful mansion for his wife. And he wants her to enjoy this mansion. And so he brings her over to see this lovely home that he has prepared for her. And she steps inside the door and she says, "It's just so beautiful, I don't need to see the rest. I'm just satisfied to be inside the door." Oh, but he says, "Dear, I want you to see what I've provided here, and I want you to enjoy it. I built it for your enjoyment, because I'm just satisfied to be inside the door." You know, there are many Christians just like that. They're satisfied to know their sins forgiven, but they don't enter into and enjoy the precious heritage that we have as those who live in this time when the Spirit of God has been sent down from heaven, when He has been sent to lead us into all truth. And as I say, there were special things that were given to the Apostle Paul. He was caught up to the third heaven, and these revelations were given to him. You can read in John's ministry, and you have about eternal life, you have of the Father's house, you have many precious things brought out as to the deity of Christ and the place we're brought into as the children of God. But you don't find that which is specially given to the Apostle Paul. You can read Peter's epistle and you'll find about redemption. You'll find about the governmental ways of God in our lives, but you won't find the precious truth that was spoken of as Paul's gospel, that which was given specially to him. James will tell you how you should practically behave. And so Jude will tell you about how to act in the day of apostasy. But there was something special committed to the Apostle Paul. And I believe, brethren, that laying hold of this is for our blessings. And so we find here that Paul, in these three verses, he speaks of the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret since the world began. They're little pictures of the truth of God in the Old Testament, beautiful pictures, but the doctrine itself is not revealed until we come to the New Testament and to what was given to the Apostle Paul. Then we can turn back and enjoy the pictures, but we don't realize the truth is not really made known in the Old Testament. And the promises made to Israel were earthly blessings, not heavenly blessings. And we can profit much by what we have, but we won't have the truth of the heavenly blessings. I encourage you to read the Old Testament. You'll find many beautiful pictures. You'll find the moral ways of God developed in a wonderful way in the Old Testament. But you will not find the knowledge of God as your Father. You will not find your perfect standing before God. You will not find the truth of the church in the Old Testament. That is given to us now for us to enjoy. It says it was kept secret since the world began, but now. These are words that Paul often uses, but now, but now. In other words, something has come out now since the death and resurrection of Christ for us to enjoy. And according to the commandment of the everlasting God, it's made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. In the Old Testament, there was a great deal made known to Israel, but not to all nations. But Christianity is not confined to a nation, whether it's out in the Far East, whether it's in the Middle East, whether it's in this country, every believer is equally blessed, a member of the body of Christ, part of the church of God, brought into a place that was never known or revealed in the Old Testament. And that, I might just make this little comment, that was why when Christianity was introduced, God gave the gift of tongues. It was a new thing, because in the Old Testament, God was speaking to one particular nation. And when he sent out the disciples to preach, he said, go not into the way of the Gentiles, neither into the cities of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go ye rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Tongues were necessary. He was sent to that favored nation, that nation who in the coming day will be blessed as the center of earthly glory. But in order to show what was so new on the day of Pentecost, we see the gift of tongues and the message now in the purposes of God is going to go out to all nations, to every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And so the significance of the gift of tongues is very largely lost in Christendom today. People take it as a sign of having the Holy Spirit. But the scripture makes it very clear that tongues were for a sign not to them to believe, but to them to believe not. Striking, isn't it? People that talk about having the gift of tongues very, very seldom. In fact, I don't know any that use it as a sign to those who believe not, because they can't gather an assemblage of people together and talk to them in their own language. They say that it's a sign they have the Holy Spirit. But in the scripture, it was a sign to them to believe not. It was an evidence that God was reaching out beyond the confines of the nation of Israel to bring blessing to the nations, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And then this expression, to God only wise, and that is, we see the wisdom of God brought out in Christianity in a marvelous way. That when everything broke down and failed that was committed to man, God comes in to make known all the counsels that are in his heart. The Lord Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened? The word straight is S-T-R-A-I-T. It's not a straight line. It's, perhaps you could say, how am I restricted until it be accomplished? All the heart of God could not come out until redemption was accomplished. And when redemption was accomplished, then the hindrance was removed. The question of sin was settled to the glory of God. And all that's in the heart of God comes out. And as it's often said in Ephesians 1 and 10, we have the key verse of the Bible, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That is the unfolding of that, shall I say, double purpose of God, earthly blessing for Israel and the nations associated with them, and heavenly blessing for the church. Now, what's in God's heart has come out, and through all eternity, there's no new secret in the heart of God to come out, the depths and the wonders of it all, but it's been told. It's been told. He's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Oh, how wonderfully blessed we are, beloved brethren, to think that God has made known all the secrets that are in his heart and has brought us as believers into association with his Son to enjoy all that's in his heart. He wants us, it's only in measure now, but he wants us to enjoy it now. In the coming days, there will be no hindrance, but he wants us, I say, to enjoy it now. And the Spirit of God has been sent to shed abroad the love of God in our hearts and to lead us into all truth. So I'd like to turn to these, first of all, in Acts chapter 13. And verse 38. Acts 13, verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. This first one that I'd like to speak about is justification. You know, justification goes beyond forgiveness. In Peter's gospel, we have forgiveness proclaimed, but justification goes beyond that. Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 5 as justification of life. And you'll never really be at ease in your soul. You'll be perfectly clear as to eternal security if you understand justification. As I said, supposing I had stolen from you and you forgave me, you said, Gordon, from my heart, I frankly and fully forgive you. You know, that wouldn't fully set me at ease in your presence, because I would always wonder what you really thought of me underneath it all. I wouldn't doubt your forgiveness, but I would always feel as if you looked upon me as a forgiven priest. But if when you forgave me, you said, listen, Gordon, I have something more to tell you. Every time I see you, I'm going to see you and look at you as though you had never done that deed, never could do that deed, and I'm going to see you in all the love and favor and acceptance of my dearest friend. Now you've set me at ease. Now I can feel at home. I'm not just forgiven. You have justified me. And every believer stands before God in life that never sinned and cannot sin. That's what it means in Romans 5 when it speaks of justification of life. Some people use the expression, just as if I'd never sinned. But it goes farther than that. Because if God only placed me before him just as if I'd never sinned, I'd be in the position of unfallen Adam. He had never sinned. But he was capable of sinning, and he did sin, and he forfeited the place of favor that he had been in. But God says justification of life. It says he has made him to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And God sees you as a believer in Christ. You will not have a different new life when you get home to glory than you already possess right now. You have the life of Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Brother, every believer is brought into that perfect standing. Now, forgiven, certainly. We are forgiven, fully forgiven. But justification goes further. Now, you'll find about forgiveness in Peter's ministry. You'll find about forgiveness. But justification is something that was committed to Paul. No Old Testament believer enjoyed that. And so they were afraid when they said, cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. There wasn't the knowledge that is given to us now as believers is the result of what was revealed to the Apostle Paul. And no failure in your life will change your standing before God. It'll change your communion. It'll change your enjoyment of Christ, but it will not change your standing, because you stand before God justified from all things. Justification of life, made the righteousness of God in him. And so I say again, God has provided a way to be restored to communion, but not restored to our standing. Our standing is in Christ, and it is that because we have received Christ as our Savior. This is where God sees us. Oh, how blessed it is to know this. How blessed it is day by day to walk in the enjoyment of this. So as I say, when a believer sins, he's told to come. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not getting saved over again. That's simply being restored to communion. He's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins. I like to think of it this way, that when a believer sins, we have an advocate at the right hand of God, the Lord Jesus. And I want you to notice in 1 John chapter 2, I won't turn for the sake of time to the passage, but it says, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I've often said, it doesn't say if any man confesses sin, we have an advocate, but if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Because the moment the believer sins, the Lord Jesus, who is in heaven on our behalf, stands there before the Father, and he says, I paid for that sin. I paid for that sin. It's already paid for. We have an advocate. It isn't until we confess it that we are restored to communion or fellowship with God. But as far as that sin is concerned, it was paid for at Calvary. And the Lord Jesus pleads there on our behalf. Sometimes illustrated it like this. Supposing you made a flip in your business. You find out two weeks later that you made this kind of a serious flip in your business, but you have an accountant or somebody who's looking after your affairs, and you notice this, and 2 weeks later you go and say, oh, I made a serious mistake. I wonder what are going to be the consequences of this. He says, I saw what happened right the time it happened. I've already acted on your behalf. He's already taken care of it, but your mind isn't at ease until you come and told him about it. Sin in the believer's life breaks communion, but it doesn't change our standing. The Lord Jesus is there on our behalf. He's there to supply grace to help in time of need, but he's also our advocate. As someone has said, he's our high priest to keep us from sinning. He's our advocate after we have sinned. But I want to impress this. All that believe are justified from all things. I believe we might speak of that as the very first thing in Paul's gospel. And if there's any Christian here who's not in the enjoyment of this, I hope the Spirit of God will bring you into the enjoyment of it. He'll lead you into all truth. You'll never be perplexed and troubled with a saved and lost doctrine. You won't see, for God has placed you, and He's placed you in Christ. He's placed you before Him in a life that never sinned and cannot sin. You already possess that. It's eternal. Oh, how blessed to know that. How blessed. Well, I say that's the real start of Christian life. And then, dear Christians who are not in the enjoyment of this, they don't have that sense in their souls. The result is they don't make progress. They're always afraid that something will happen, that they might lose their salvation. But this is very important for the starting point. Justified from all things. Justification of life. Holy and without blame before Him in love. That is your standing from the moment you receive Christ as your Savior. The enjoyment of it will depend upon your walk. The position depends upon the work of Christ and what He gloriously accomplished on the cross. Now I'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 3, pardon me. Verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am last and the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Here Paul speaks of something that was revealed to him, and that was the truth of the church, the one body we have. I won't turn to all the scriptures, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. And he's bringing before these Gentile believers that they're in the same body as those Jewish believers who have believed. A man doesn't lay hold of this very well, because if you were to come to Canada, you'd hear about the United Church of Canada. If you went to England, you would hear about the Church of England. If you went to Scotland, you'd hear of the Church of Scotland. But in the Bible, we find that there is one body. How many dear Christians have never really laid hold of this wonderful truth that by one Spirit, the very moment you received the Spirit of God, you became part of that one body? And somebody says to you, what church do you belong to? And perhaps I would suggest, if you think he's a believer, you say to him something like this: well, the same one as you, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And if you don't know him as your Savior, you're not part of what the Bible calls the church of God at all, because the church is the body of Christ. And so here we see that this was something that was given to the Apostle Paul. And the reason he emphasizes this, because in the Old Testament, why, the Jews were a separated nation. And Peter said, it's unlawful for a man that's a Jew to eat with a Gentile. But now in Christianity, the middle wall of partition is broken down, and there is one body, Jews and Gentiles. He says this was not made known in the Old Testament. It was impossible for a Jew to go to a Gentile and say, if you accept the preaching, we'll be one in Christ. That was not revealed. That was not made known in the Old Testament. But it is made known. How many dear Christians don't really know what the Church of God is. They think of it as a human organization. In the Bible, it's looked at as the body of Christ, or if it's looked at as a building, it's always looked at as a spiritual building, not of stones that we could pick up off the street, but living stones build up a spiritual house. See, also as living stones are build up a spiritual house. How important that we lay hold of these basic things. That was what was given to the apostles. I say again, it was not true in the Old Testament, but it is now. The Lord Jesus spoke prophetically about it. He said, I will build my church. But now, on the day of Pentecost, it began, and the Spirit of God came down, and by the Holy Spirit of God coming, believers were united to one another and to Christ the head in glory, and that's what the Church of God is. That's what he is telling these Gentiles, that when they believed the gospel, they became part of this. And he doesn't exalt himself for this wonderful thing. You know, if the truth of God makes us proud, we haven't learned it in the right way. I'm very much struck by that verse that says, if a man thinketh that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. If learning the truth of God doesn't humble me, I haven't learned it in the right way. Because the truth of God makes nothing of me, but makes everything of Christ. And as soon as we think we're something because we know some part of God's truth, it's a proof we haven't learned it in the right way. It may be the truth, but we haven't learned it in the right way. So as soon as Paul talks of this wonderful thing, he says he was left in the least of all things. Have you ever noticed how Paul, in his opinion of himself, went down, not up? He was first the chief of sinners, then he was the least of all saints, then he was less than the least of all saints, and then another place he says, though I do nothing. The more he learned of Christ, the less he thought of himself, because learning about that wonderful person who's altogether lovely makes us realize our own nothingness. So he says, the knowing of this truth doesn't make me some important. Man knows something wonderful about electronics. He may be looked up to and considered a great man, and they build some kind of a remembrance of what he contributed to science and so on. But in the things of God, learning the truth ought to, and if we learn it properly, will make us humble and make us realize that we're really nothing. I might say in the ninth verse, if you notice, the word man is in italics, because you can see that the context is not really just talking about men, okay, because it says in the tenth verse, to the intent of now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That is, God calls upon all created intelligences, either angels or men, to look on and see what he's doing. The angels observe his joy in heaven over one sinner that repented. They saw the fall take place. They see the marvelous grace of God in bringing salvation. But they also see something marvelous happening into this world. God gathering out a people to occupy a more wonderful place in heaven than even the angels. Because the church is going to occupy a place in association with Christ nearer than the angels. And the angels look down sometimes sing of it in the gospel song, "Come for angel hosts are musing for this place so strangely sad, God beseeching, man refusing to be made forever glad." It dawned, they said, how can those people refuse the pardon? There was no pardon offered to the fallen angels, but God offers a pardon to fallen men. They say, how can he refuse it? And then they look down and they see God gathering other people to occupy this wonderful place in heaven, as we read this morning, to surround the throne, the nearest place, and saying, thou art worthy, for thou art slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Brethren, is it precious to us? Do we realize the place that we're in here in this world? While the world strives to build a better world, to bring in a new social order, to try and bring in something that'll help out in all its troubles, isn't it wonderful to know that we have been called to heavenly glory, that it were partakers of the heavenly calling, that he's called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus? Oh, what a place we have been brought into. We ought to be rejoicing. And we ought to, I say again, understand what the church is. We don't join the church. The Lord added to the church daily, such as should be saved. You can see how Paul's doctrine is not really known, isn't it? Because we talk about joining something, but the Lord added to the church daily, such as should be saved. I'd like to turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We had a little bit of it this morning. The cup of blessing which we bless is a 16th verse, pardon me. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread, one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. You know, there's a way of giving expression to this truth that God has given to us, and that is at the Lord's table. I know there's a common thought about the Lord's table being in many places, but to me it's a rather striking fact that the only place in the Bible, in the New Testament rather, where it talks about the Lord's table, it identifies what it is. It identifies it as the expression of the one body of Christ. And for myself, I couldn't call anything the Lord's table that did not express the truth of the one body, because this is what the Bible calls the Lord's table. I believe people may partake of the Lord's Supper in various places, but I believe that the Scripture only identifies the Lord's place, the Lord's table, as the expression of the truth of the one body. And notice here, it's quite striking in this chapter. It's different from the 11th chapter. In the 11th chapter, where we have the Lord's Supper, we have the loaf first and then the cup. But in the 10th chapter, we have the cup first and then the loaf. And it speaks about communion here in this 10th chapter. You might say, well, why is that? Didn't the Lord break the bread first and then give them the cup? Yes. And when we actually remember his death, that is the order. And it's a very important thing, too, because he first bore our sins. He first exhausted all the judgment in his own body on the tree, and his blood was different from any of the blood of sacrifices that went before. They were the blood of animals, that's true. But you notice this. In the Old Testament, the blood of the animal was always shed before the animal was placed on the altar. It was always shed first, because the blood of animals never spoke of a finished work. But the Lord Jesus had exhausted all the judgment, the fire of God's judgment, as it says, from above he sent fire and it entered into my bones. The fire of God's judgment had been exhausted by the Lord Jesus. He had cried, it is finished, and his blood only spoke of a finished work. So when we remember his death, that is the order. You say, well, why is it the other way in the 10th chapter? Well, because this morning, when I came here and sat down in the Lord's presence, and I well say to myself, what title do I have to sit down at his table who is holy and true? Oh, how wonderful. You have a perfect title through his blood. You have a perfect title through his blood. And so, we, as it says, having therefore gathered boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And then, after having learned that, then we break bread, not just as forgiven sinners, but as members of the body of Christ. Oh, how wonderful that is. And so you'll notice that the loaf here is the symbol of the one body. We, being many, are one bread, one body, so we're all partakers of that one bread. So that one unbroken loaf on the table is a symbol of the fact that all believers are members of that one body. And we break bread as not as members of a group that meets here in Des Moines, but as members of the body of Christ. And we see in that one loaf every member of the one body. Isn't that precious? Isn't it a very blessed thing? We come there and we say, I have a perfect title. Blood of Christ has fitted me and cleansed from all sin. I have boldness through the blood of Jesus to enter into the Holy. And I sit in his presence. Perhaps just to illustrate, as I sometimes do, what it means to break bread as a member of the body of Christ. I've often used the illustration of Rahab. Now, in the Bible, we read about Rahab when Jericho was taken. She was quite a notorious person. She's called Rahab the harlot. But she put her faith in the God of Israel. She put the scarlet line in the window. And when Jericho fell, her home was safe because of the scarlet line. Just as I am delivered from judgment, so are you through the precious blood of Christ. But the story doesn't actually end there. If you read in Matthew 1, you find that she was introduced into the royal line. And for the sake of illustration, I sometimes thought, supposing now the time comes, she's brought into the royal line. She sits down at the table with her new husband, who is named Salmon. And she sits there, and she looks across the table to him, and she says, it's wonderful to be a forgiven harlot. Wonderful to be a forgiven harlot. What do you think he would say? I think he would look across the table and say, well, it's true you're forgiven, but that isn't the way I look at you. I look at you as a person I love, who's accepted, who's very precious and dear to me. And brethren, you will never really enjoy the remembrance of the Lord unless you see that precious fact. You have a title just as you were sheltered from the judgment by the scarlet line. But you sat at his table as introduced into a royal position, the bride of his soul. And I like to think when I can sit at the Lord's table and hear him saying, thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That's the Lord's table. We remember what it cost him in the character of the Lord's Supper, his body given and his blood shed. But our place at his table is because of what he has done. Could you ever imagine Rahab saying one day, I'd like to go back to my old friend to say, I don't think so. I don't think so. Would she be there because she had to? Now, love would keep her there. Brethren, you'll never stay at the Lord's table unless you love, for the Lord keeps you there. You'll get discouraged. There's lots of things to discourage. But if you realize that that is our position, and we have this wonderful privilege, and that one loaf represents not just the little company that meets in this hall or another hall as members of the body of Christ, but you'll enjoy the thought that you meet there as a member of the body of Christ. And so, remember a brother one time who knew another Christian in the locality where he lived, and he was a very real godly man, but He was a member of one of the systems of men. And one Monday morning, he met this Christian man, and he said to him, "Oh, I was so glad to see you when we remembered the Lord yesterday morning, last morning." And he said, I wasn't at your church. I went to my own church." Well, he said, "I saw you there." No, you must have made a mistake, because I wasn't there." "Oh," he said, "I saw you in that one loaf." That one loaf signifies every member of the body of Christ. Isn't it lovely to break bread, not as a member of some human organization or group, but as a member of the body of Christ? Well, that's what Scripture speaks of. So, if I can put it this way, I'm justified from all things. I'm a member of the body of Christ. But there's a way that I can give expression to this. A way that God tells me in His Word I can. We being many are one bread, one body. We're all partakers of that one bread. And then he brings in this principle. I won't dwell on it, but the principle of partaking is the principle of association. So that is, when a Jew partook of the Jewish sacrifice, he became identified with the sacrifice. And I believe that's an important thing to remember. Wherever I break bread, I become identified with whatever company it is. And I want to, if I may say it humbly, brethren, I want to be identified with those who are giving expression to one body of Christ. That's my privilege, I believe. It's your privilege, too, to be identified with those who give expression, not as being members of some humanly made organization, but as members of the body of Christ. So he says, wherever you partake, you become identified with it. People say sometimes, "Well, it doesn't matter what you're identified with if you know you're a member of the body of Christ." But I use illustration. Perhaps I could say this. Suppose I told you that I was a member of a communist society, but I didn't believe in communism. I actually really despised communism, but I was a member of a communist society. What would you say to me? You'd say, "Well, go ahead. If that's what you feel, why would you stay there? Why would you remain there?" And so I believe that if you remain identified with something that is not according to the Word of God, you become identified as part of it. But you have the privilege of being identified with something that is according to the Word of God, to break bread as a member of the body of Christ. I'm not standing here breading the bowl. I'm just saying that that's what the Lord's table is. And certainly, as I believe our brother Brown used to say, if I'm not on the spiritual ground, show me where it is. That's where I want to be. That's the position of the believer. So we're justified from all things. We're members of the body of Christ. We give expression to it in the breaking of bread. Many are one bread, one body. We're all partakers. That's the way we give expression to it. And now I'd just like to turn also to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5. I won't read this whole part here, but Second Corinthians 5, verse 5. "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." There's another thing that was revealed to the Apostle Paul, and that is where the believer is at the point of death. Now, you'll never find that in the Old Testament. The interval between death and resurrection was not revealed in the Old Testament. They knew about resurrection, but the interval between death and resurrection was not made known. But it is now revealed in Christianity. The first person who actually knew where he was going at the point of death, as far as Scripture tells us, is the thief on the cross. And he was looking forward to resurrection. He said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." The Lord said, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." Every believer is entitled to know this wonderful, this blessed truth. What is death to the believer? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. With Christ, which is far better. Oh, how blessed to know that those loved ones who are trusting in Christ, who have gone before, their bodies are asleep, but not their spirit. They're in consciousness of the Lord's presence. With Christ, which is far better. Oh, how wonderful it is to know this. What a comfort. No Old Testament saint was given that comfort. They knew, as I say, about the resurrection. They talked about it. Job said, "I know that I shall stand in the latter day upon the earth." And he says, "Though after my flesh worms destroy this body, and in my flesh shall I see God." They knew about the resurrection, but not the interval between death and resurrection. But you and I know this. And it's intended to be a common knowledge of all believers. What a lovely thing it is. What a comfort we have. You can see in the Old Testament, you don't find that comfort. When death came in, King David said, "I'll go to him, but he won't come to me." But there was no knowledge of their present enjoyment. That's Christianity. That's what you're entitled to enjoy as a Christian. That's part of Paul's gospel. What a wonderful thing it is to know that when you lose a loved one. And then if you turn on to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the 47th verse, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthly. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And the 51st verse, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Now, I didn't read all the verses in this chapter, but the question is asked, with what body do they come? And here we find, and if I could turn also, I won't take time, to Philippians 3, there it says, "Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like his glorious body." Yes, every believer in resurrection is going to have a body of glory like Christ. What a wonderful thing this is. You see a loved one, maybe he's gone through a lot of suffering. Maybe his body bears the marks of that suffering. And you see him with all those marks. And you part with that loved one in this world. You're not going to see them with gray hair. You're not going to see them with wrinkles. You're not going to see them with all those marks that remind us of a body of humiliation, but a body of glory. Incorruptible, immortal, like Christ. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian, brethren. And all these things made known to us. Think of the hopelessness of those who don't know what's beyond, who look upon it merely as a leap in the dark. Their loved ones gone, they don't know where. But if they had trusted in Christ, we know that they're absent from the body and present with the Lord. we know that it will come forth in resurrection with a body of glory like Christ, incorruptible, immortal. Oh, what a wonderful thing that God has made these things known to us so that we could enjoy them. And as we get older, you know that even though we have bodies that are wearing out, finally going to come to the end, if the Lord doesn't come down here, that it's going to be like putting the seed in the ground. When it comes out of the ground, why, it's going to come out in a form, as it says, God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. But he tells us what kind of a body. And if we're alive when the Lord comes, the change will take place without going through death. That's why he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. My Father has gone on before. His earthly body has been laid away. When the Lord comes, the dead in Christ will rise first. But I'll have a body of glory fashioned like Christ. He'll have a body of glory fashioned like Christ. But here we find the truth of the resurrection for the believer. when the Lord told about the resurrection from the dead, they didn't understand. They knew about the resurrection of the dead, but they didn't understand about the resurrection from the dead. And many, many Christians look for a general resurrection when all are going to come forth at the same time. That's not what the Bible tells us. The resurrection of believers and the resurrection of unbelievers is over 1,000 years apart. The rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years are finished. But here it's telling us the body that they will have. So how wonderful to have this hope that we are going to see them like Christ. There will be individuality, there will be personality, but it'll be a body that won't bear any of the marks of corruption. They'll never grow old. No immortality. It'll be an immortal body. There won't be any mortality. Now let's turn over to another, and God tells us how this will take place at the Lord's coming, 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. There were little intimations of the Lord coming for his own, but no real development of how it would take place until it was given to the Apostle Paul. That's part of Paul's gospel. And so he tells us just exactly how this event will take place. And this is what we're looking for, brethren. At any moment, we expect to hear that shout. That's our blessed hope. We're just waiting to hear that shout. We might hear it before this meeting is over. And what would happen? You know, if I speak of my father, I could say that all during his lifetime, he looked for the Lord's coming. And he said, it was kind of disappointing, wasn't it, when the end came and he didn't experience the Lord's coming in his lifetime. I say, no. Come hear the shout first. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Isn't it nice to think that those who did look for the Lord to come in their lifetime lost nothing? They had a blessed hope all their lives, and they have a blessed hope that when that moment comes that the Lord is going to descend from heaven, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain. If I can say it, you can't lose in God's program of blessing for the Christian. It's all gained. And so, together, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now we need to distinguish between his coming for his saints and his coming with his saints. is coming for us. At that time, we meet him in the air. We go up there during that tribulation period. The judgment will take place on this earth, and then the Lord will come with the saints to set up the kingdom upon this earth. It really is very clearly brought out in Revelation. You have the letters to the seven churches, and then it says, after these things, he was caught up. Then the redeemed are all seen in heaven, then the judgment of the tribulation, and then the Lord coming out of heaven with the saints to set things right in the earth in the 19th chapter. So it's a very blessed hope that we have. The Lord is coming. I'm saying that's because we're hearing some teaching today coming up that believers are going to go through the tribulation, or at least part of it. But the scripture makes it very clear that the Lord takes us up to be with himself first. And immediately he's taken us up, then he begins to deal with his earthly people. He sets things right in the earth, and then he brings us back for the establishment of the kingdom. But we're a heavenly people. We have nothing to do with setting things right in this world, and we're not going to be here when things are set right. We're going to view those things from heaven. We're a heavenly people with a heavenly hope. Let's not lose this blessed hope that at any moment we may hear this assembling shout. Well, this was given to the Apostle Paul, a revelation of how this glorious event would take place, how we would be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And just one more I'd like to mention, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll just read the 26th verse. The time's gone. The 26th verse says, often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show the Lord's death till he comes. I say this because we know that the Lord Jesus gathered his own in the upper room and instituted the Feast of Remembrance. He broke the bread, he gave them the cup, he asked them to remember him, but he did not add those words, till I come. He didn't add those words. After that, the disciples all forsook him and fled. A lot of failure had come into the church, even in the days that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. And he might have said, well, everything's going to die out in time, and maybe the church has been so unfaithful that maybe the Lord will not have us remembering him until he comes. And I think it's very precious to my own heart that from up there in the glory, even after all the disciples forsook him and fled, even after the church was beginning to fail in many things committed to it, the Lord says, I want you to continue until I come. That was specially revealed to Paul. Notice what he says, I received of the Lord. The Lord's Supper was given to the disciples, and they got the details about how we were to remember the Lord, but there was something added. Paul received this from Christ in glory. So I want you to continue. Brethren, these are discouraging days. A lot of things are happening, and Christians are getting discouraged and saying, oh, I just give up. Everything's in such a ruined state, and there's such a breakdown that I think I just won't come, or I think I'll just give up. Does the Lord really want us to continue until he comes? He does. He does. He's asked us. He's asked us. And as I believe our brother Brown used to tell us, if he's asked us to, he'll provide a spiritual way that we can do it. And that's what we want. He's asked us to remember him in all our weakness and failure, and there's much of it, and we all have to hang our heads. The Lord is faithful. For me, what is scripture calls Paul's doctrine, what was specially committed to Paul, may it become increasingly precious to us, brethren. May we value the deposit of truth committed to us. Many dear Christians for whom this truth is given are not in the enjoyment. Many don't enjoy their standing in Christ. They don't know what the truth is. They don't see its expression in the one body. Even when a burial takes place, they'll often hand you a handful of ashes and sprinkle it over the grave and say, dust to dust and ashes to ashes. Did you ever think that that's really a denial of our hope? Because I always think every time is a funeral. I always think, that body may never return to God. The Lord may come while we're standing here. That body will never go to God. It's true, if that's there, it will. But we don't say that because we're looking for the Lord to come at any moment. These things, these precious things given to Paul are so precious. And we ought to value them by them walking the good of them. If we do, we'll be the happiest Christians on earth. No wonder the enemy tries to spoil any testimony to the truth of God. But each one of us has the responsibility, individually as well as collectively, to walk.